Turning in our Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. We'll finish there. We're going to look at another couple of verses in a few moments. But I want to first tell you a parable. It's not from the Bible. And it's a parable that was told by a pastor. And it was about some fishermen. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week and month after month and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said, the fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They loved slogans such as, fishing is the task of every fisherman, and a fisherman's outpost for every fisherman's club. They sponsored special meetings and sponsored costly nationwide campaigns to discuss fishing. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. And all the fishermen seemed to agree that what was needed is a board that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. They built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and that every fisherman should fish. The one thing these men didn't do, however, they didn't fish. It seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous that someone should know so much about something and yet never enjoy living in the reality of it. In Galatians, Paul is concerned not only to the believers in Galatia know the gospel, the true gospel, but that they actually live it. Paul has travelled here to Jerusalem. Most scholars agree that it was most likely because of the Jerusalem Council of Church leaders. And this issue had arisen over Gentiles who had become Christians. Although the issue that they discuss is circumcision, it was part of a wider debate on whether Gentile Christians who became Christians should be followers of the Jewish law. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We're going to read some of what happened at the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15, and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputation, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And so they made a decision in verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Bear note that it was Peter that stood up and made this announcement. This is important later on. So back to Galatians chapter 2. Why was all of this such an issue? Why was Paul so concerned about it? I want to briefly talk about three things. Here's the first one. The gospel must be the gospel. We're in the early years of the church here. And the apostles are still alive. Local churches are filled with young believers. And the spread of the gospel is beginning to grow exponentially. We're at the start of the game of Chinese whispers, as it were, here. Paul knows that Christ will build his church. But he knows that there's a human responsibility on him to guard the doctrines of the church and the spread of the true gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, if you want to read it later yourselves, Paul has been proving the authenticity of his call to gospel work. And then in Galatians chapter 2, we hit this issue of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But that's not where Paul starts. He wants to show the leaders at Jerusalem first that his gospel is their gospel. Why is that important? You see, it's difficult when you read Acts and the epistles to piece it all together in your mind chronologically, who met who and when and where. But since his conversion, Paul has had virtually no contact with the apostles. In Galatians 1, we see that. 17 years since his conversion, and Paul is now heading to Jerusalem to meet with the church leaders. Even today, Paul is sometimes accused by scholars of having a different gospel to that of Jesus. Now, I don't agree with that view, and neither should you. Paul wanted these Galatians to truly live the gospel. But of course, we have to define our terms, don't we? So when we say the gospel must be the gospel, what does it look like? Well, this gospel that Paul taught was received from Christ and was accepted by the apostles. These believers knew how Paul was converted on his way to Damascus all those years ago. But here he, in verse 2, explains to the church leaders the gospel as he understands it. And in verse 9, the right hand of fellowship is extended to Paul. This was a sign of a solemn vow of friendship in the ancient Near East. These apostles were satisfied that the gospel Paul preached really was Christ's gospel. So let's imagine that you're in a room with these church leaders. And you have to explain the gospel. What do you say? Because your answer to that question affects everything. It affects how you understand the Bible. It affects what you mean when you talk to those who aren't Christians about the gospel. And it affects you, since we as Christians claim that our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So make sure that the gospel that you believe is the gospel that says this world and its people are totally broken in rebellion against God. They're headed for eternal punishment. And that Jesus was sent as the only hope of the world through his real death and real resurrection, so that by calling on him in faith and repentance, you can have your sin forgiven, be brought into God's family, and have a hope for eternity. Of course, you don't have to use those words. But when we say the gospel must be the gospel, we're talking about the gospel as taught by Christ, as taught by the apostles, including Paul. Not only was the gospel Paul talked about accepted by the apostles, but it was preserved from attack. There were constant attempts to thwart the gospel in the early church. We see an example of that here in chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5. These people who infiltrated the church meeting to try and spy out this newfound freedom in Christ. Now, it's possible that these were the Judaizers, or even Jewish Pharisees, or even priests that were attempting to break up this new sect of Jesus followers as they saw it. And yet Paul stands firm against them. In fact, even in the midst of all of the false teaching throughout the early church, just read Paul's letters to see how much there was, these counterfeit gospels never ultimately prevailed. There are many versions of the gospel today. There are works-based gospels. There are gospels that fuse with other religions. There are prosperity gospels. There are Jesus plus something else in order to be saved gospels. And you know what? They may have their sway, and they may seem to mislead many. And they may even grow in influence, but they won't ultimately prevail. And sadly, they won't ultimately save. But the real gospel will. Paul is writing to the Galatians to encourage them to live the gospel, even in face of hardship from the world, and even in the face of hardship from within the church. God's truth will prevail. Can I encourage you in work? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. In university, whenever you have to take a stand for the gospel, don't be ashamed of it. When in work or in life, we have to take stands on gospel, on the gospel on issues surrounding marriage or sanctity of life or freedom of speech, take your stand with confidence. The gospel that you and I stand on has been preserved by God for thousands of years, and will be preserved for all eternity. So that's the first thing. Number one, the gospel must be the gospel. But number two, the gospel is for everyone. The main issue here was some believers were looking down on other believers for one reason or another. In their mind, there was almost a first class and a second class Christianity. Now, primarily, this was an issue over the Jew-Gentile divide. It's going to be hard for us to relate to this divide that was causing a stir here in the early church, but there are modern comparisons that might help. These were essentially issues that caused one group of people to see another group of people as lesser, because of something to do with their race or their religion or their culture. Now, if I were in America today, I might use the example of racism and the great evils that were done, even in the name of Christianity, to our black brothers and sisters. But I think, however, we have a much readier comparison here in Northern Ireland. Imagine this scenario. A young Catholic hears the gospel and comes to Christ. I bring him along to church some Sunday, and because of some identifiable feature, his name, for example, members of my congregation realize his religious background. And they say, Actually, he can't be a real Christian until he paints the curbs outside of his house a certain colour, gives himself a more Protestant name, and joins the Orange Order. Now, do you see the issue here? None of those things have anything to do with being a follower of Jesus. Culturally and religiously, they have sealed quite close, sometimes to the point where they unhelpfully merge. But actually, what flag I fly, what position I take on the border, where I live, what my name is, have absolutely nothing to do with being a born-again Christian. And these Judaizers were making the exact same mistake. Because there is a clear connection in redemptive history between what we now call Judaism and Christianity, they assumed that in order to be a real Christian, you have to bring all of the stuff from the Old Testament and bring it into the New. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. We have freedom from all of those things in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. None of that extra stuff is needed in order to be saved. And he has proof. Titus, his Greek companion, was a case in point. And he also points out that God called him to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been sent to the Jews. Don't underestimate who God might save as you share the gospel. I know I can be guilty of boxing people in my mind when I meet them. I somehow think that God would have to work extra hard to save them, as if my salvation was so easy because I'm such a good person. Nonsense. God can save whoever he wants. So that person in your family that you've sort of given up praying for, keep praying. That person in your school or university class that couldn't be further religiously, ideologically, culturally, further away from the gospel, keep witnessing to them. There's a young man in a youth group that I'm involved in another town, and he has a difficult home background. And he struggles in school, and he has a lot of issues. When we try to teach the Bible to him, he doesn't listen. He actively rebels against anything to do with God. But you know what? I'm going to keep praying for him. I'm going to keep sharing the gospel with him. I'm going to keep opening the Bible with him. Not because I'm brilliant, but because I believe in the gospel. And I believe that the gospel is for everyone. Don't give up just because someone is different to you, or because it seems too hard. Gospel is for everyone, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. I'm not getting into this in too much detail, but after the apostles give Paul the right hand of fellowship, they send him out, and then it almost reads as if their foot is just out the door, and they shout after them in verse 10, oh, don't forget the poor. The gospel is for everyone, the Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor. Please excuse the sweeping generalization, but I am predominantly preaching to middle-class Christians in 2020 Northern Ireland. I say that because we're all sitting fed and watered and clothed, a lot of us with good jobs, many of us with a third-level education. That makes us hugely privileged by comparison to the rest of the world. For you young people listening, the Catholic-Protestant thing is probably not much of an issue for your generation as it was for generations that went before. But the social divide is. One of the dangers of conservative evangelical Christianity is often the balance between proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. So often they're pitted against each other. Proclamation is sharing, preaching, teaching, evangelizing with the word of God. Demonstration is the outworking of that in our lives. But it's not an either or, and it never has been. Now, don't get me wrong, you cannot share the gospel without using words. You've maybe heard the nice phrase, share the gospel and use words if necessary. That's nonsense. However, we have got to be people who freely give of ourselves to help those in need. We're perhaps having opportunities now to do that more than ever before. And then when people ask why, we have a reason. We have been shown kindness beyond compare. So the gospel must be the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. But finally, the gospel is to be proclaimed unhypocritically. Paul maybe thought this was the whole issue sorted. We're going to go back to Galatians 2 and we're going to read on. Verse 11. Now remember in Acts what Peter had got up and said. This is Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Enter Peter. If ever there was somebody who was going to say or do something wrong, it was going to be Peter. And he's happily having a meal with these Gentiles in Antioch. And then some Jews arrive, and Peter suddenly withdraws because he's afraid of what they might think. And Paul confronts him. Peter, you're a hypocrite. And he makes this great point. Peter, if you're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, how on earth can you expect the Gentiles to live like Jews? I hope you can see how much confusion there must have been over this issue in the early church. I hope you can see how totally baffling this would have been to a new believer, especially one who was a Gentile. Paul wants this all to end. Now maybe you're thinking, hold on a second, Andrew. Did Paul not say that he wanted to be all things to all people? Yes, but that was an issue of method, not doctrine. So, all things to all people looks like this. I want to reach guys who live down the road who play football every Saturday. So what do? I go and play football. But I actually also want to reach the guys who live at the other end of the road who hate football, but they play board games every Saturday afternoon. Grand. I'll take off my football gear and I'll go and play board games with them. But I'm not being hypocritical in what I believe because I share the same message with both groups. My message is consistent to both. Whereas Peter was being inconsistent in his message, he was proclaiming freedom in Christ from the law one minute and then acting like a Judaizer the next. What's the biggest opposition to Christianity that we so often hear? Hypocrites. Politicians who claim to be Christians yet cook the books for their own game. Church leaders who teach sanctification while having an affair with a young married woman in the congregation. Hypocrites, cry the world. And they're right. So how can we proclaim the gospel without being hypocritical? Let me give you two really practical points as we finish. The first one is this. Practice what you preach. The reason that moral failure in the church is so crushing is because we suddenly see a whole new side to someone that totally jars with what we know they claim to believe. It completely removes all credibility from their words. You say God believes in marriage, yet you're content to wreck yours and someone else's? I can't listen to anything else you say. And in fact, I doubt the things you've even said before. Let me say this. Saying something that is culturally controversial is infinitely less damaging to your Christian witness as being inconsistent is. Let me say that again. Saying something that is culturally controversial is infinitely less damaging to your Christian witness as being inconsistent is. I don't have to tell you that the world is watching. But the reality is, it's hard to practice what we preach all the time, isn't it?
We slip up. We're in a fallen world, fallen nature, surrounded by temptation. And so out of everything that you've heard today, here's where it leads. We've got to learn how to not just practice what we preach. We've got to learn to run to grace. The whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, tells the story of a people who try and fail to follow God. And in the midst of their feeble efforts and hypocrisy, God sends a Savior. One who is perfect and unhypocritical in every way. One who takes their place before a holy God. One who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So whether you're listening and you're not a Christian, Jesus says, come to him. Or whether you're a Christian and you're struggling with hypocrisy in your life, Jesus says, come to him. All who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Someone once said that the good way to test whether you really understand the gospel is what you do when you fall. Do you run and hide from the Lord? Or do you run to him? I really hope and pray that you run to him. I'm going to finish by reading a verse or two from the next section of Galatians. And Paul really starts tying together this section that we've looked at together in the verses that follow. And I'm going to finish by reading verses 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would commit these words to our hearts, and Father, that you would help us to run to grace. Grace that you have so freely given to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel. Help us to be unhypocritical as we share the gospel, and help us, Lord, to do that to everyone. Help us to share the gospel with all. And Father, I pray in these times that you would burn these words onto our hearts, and that we would live as faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.